If you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite you to open it with me this morning to the book of Luke in the 23rd chapter. We indeed do come to the point in the record that Luke gave to us, the record that he wrote for his friend Theophilus. We come to the point in the story where Jesus perishes upon the cross. I've chosen just a few words, a few verses from the larger story in chapter 23. If you have your copy open with me, look at verse 44 and following. Luke writes this: "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" As I look at this very short section of the Scripture this morning, I see four things in this Scripture. We see the darkness. We see the draperies that are torn from the top to the bottom. We see the record of His death. And we are called to the point where the centurion was, the place of decision. It was dark, it says. From noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the lights went out. Carla and I had just married in the summer of 1979. We were living in northern Idaho in the city of Lewiston, Idaho, on May 18, 1980. 8:30 that morning is when Mount St. Helens erupted. It had been rumbling, and there had been much talk about the possibility of an eruption of the great mountain. And at 8:30 that morning, it did pop its top. Doing a little bit of research, I found that the mushroom-shaped cloud that resulted from the force of that great eruption, the plume reached 15 miles into the sky and was some 40 miles wide at its top. 500 billion tons of ash would fall to the ground. Now, we live 250 miles, as the crow flies, 250 miles away from Mount St. Helens in Lewiston. And so when we got home from church that Sunday morning, we hadn't listened to the news. We didn't know that the mountain had erupted. But at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the neighbors were working in front of the house, digging some sewage lines, and they told us about the eruption. And at about 1 o'clock, that great cloud had traveled all the way those 250 miles, and that ash began to fall over Lewiston, Idaho. And at about 1 o'clock, it became as midnight. The clouds were so thick, the cloud of ash was so thick that the birds quit singing. The street lights came on, and it was as dark as if it was midnight. And 2 or 3 hours later, the most strange phenomenon, the sun came up in the south. The clouds began to lift south of the house, and we could look out the patio and look south, and the clouds began, the ash had fallen, and it began to get light. And when it was all said and done, we had a minor amount of ash, maybe an inch thick covering on everything. The lights went out. The scientists have said that what happened when Jesus died could not have been an eclipse. God did something, and miraculously at noon, when the sun was at its apex, that day the lights went out and darkness covered the whole land. There's some suggestions in Scripture about what that might mean. First, it could just simply have been God's way of reminding mankind of the absence of light that is darkness. We read the opening lines of the great book, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." I understand that without form and void speaks to the absence of order. It speaks to the chaos that was without God's light being present. God, the darkness covered all that there was. It speaks to the absence of God. John's gospel begins this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And then verse 4 says, "And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness has been overcome by it." Darkness, the absence of light, and maybe God's message to mankind was simply that: there is darkness without Jesus. There is darkness and no hope. And then maybe darkness was just judgment upon the earth. I'm reminded of those 10 horrible plagues that fell upon Egypt as God's punishment, God's judgment upon the nation of Egypt. They had enslaved His people, and His people were being cruelly treated, bitterly treated, and they cried out before God. God heard their prayers and came to their rescue and saved them from slavery. It's such a wonderful picture of my life and yours. In the 9th plague, Moses called upon God's great power, and God poured out upon the nation of Egypt darkness. Darkness. Before the 10th and final plague, the plague that spoke to the children of Israel and to the Egyptian nation was the plague of darkness. And interestingly, there was plenty of light where the Israelites were. But there was no light where the Egyptians were. Many times in the Old Testament, in speaking of God's judgment, the authors of those prophetic books speak of darkness. That is the case of the little book of Joel, prophesying concerning the coming of the Assyrians, who would overthrow the nation. Joel writes, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on the holy mountain. Let all of the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And multiple times in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of the eternal destiny of the unsaved, the eternal destiny of those without Jesus being a place of darkness. In Matthew 8:12, "The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in Matthew 25:28, the the parable of the talents. So take the talent from him who squandered it and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Maybe the darkness that Luke writes about and that is recorded about this horrible event at the death of Jesus, maybe the darkness just speaks of the absence of God's grace. Maybe it speaks of the horrible judgment to come for those who reject him. And there is a third possibility. Maybe that darkness was not really meant for anyone except Jesus. Matthew records it this way. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all of the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Maybe that darkness was a veil of God's wrath poured out upon his son. MacArthur says this: infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness released infinite punishment on his son. Maybe the darkness was the absence of the Father, recorded in all of the prayers of Jesus. Never does Jesus speak to God. He always speaks to his Father. Always. Except here. My God, why? Because all of the wrath of Almighty God, all of the punishment due you and me, all of the punishment for my wretchedness and yours was poured out upon Jesus. The infinite wrath of God rested upon the Son, and he cried out in the darkness, my God, why? There was darkness, utter darkness over the Son. And verse 45 continues, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The drapes were divided. You see, in the temple, as was in the tabernacle, there was a curtain that divided the two rooms within the temple complex itself. The inner part of the temple, not the adjoining courtyards, but just the temple itself, was divided into two rooms. There wasn't a wall between the two rooms. There was a curtain. Listen to a couple of passages from the Old Testament. You don't need to turn here if you'll trust me. Exodus 26, verse 31, speaking of the building of the tabernacle. It says, this is the instruction given by God, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. Another couple of verses down, and the veil shall separate from you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. So the division of the inner temple was these two rooms, and inside, behind the veil, was the most holy place, the holy of holy places. And there was only one article of furniture within that. There was the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat were the two handcrafted gold seraphim. And it was there, one time each year, that the temple priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifice upon the altar, thus atoning for the sins of the nation for the coming year. 1 Kings, in the description of the temple, Solomon's temple, says this: the house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. Now, if, as I believe is true, a cubit is approximately 18 inches, that means the inner part of the temple was 90 feet deep and 30 feet wide and 45 feet tall. Josephus wrote about the temple, not in the tabernacle, or the veil, not in the tabernacle, not even in Solomon's temple, not in Zerubbabel's temple, but in Herod's temple. We don't know the exact dimensions, although it is believed that King Herod expanded the size of the temple itself, and it was even larger than Solomon's earlier. So, 45 feet tall, some believe that in Herod's temple, it was not 45 feet tall, but 60 feet tall. Josephus said this, that the veil was 4 inches thick, and I quote, that horses tied to each side could not pull it apart. 45 or 60 feet tall, taller than this room, this veil that was 4 inches thick, the width of a man's hand, hung there. And on that day, God chose to divide that veil, to split that veil, to tear that veil. And Matthew records clearly that it was torn from the top to the bottom in Matthew 27, verse 51. Not from the bottom where man could rip it and tear it up, but from the top to the bottom where only God could have done what happened. But why? Why? To answer that question, would you go with me into the book of Hebrews and start with me in Hebrews chapter 4. The writer to the Hebrew church, if there's a theme in the opening 10 chapters, it is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. And Jesus is better than the high priests as set out in the Old Testament law. Jesus is better. That is, that's enough for me. As the fourth chapter comes to a close, this is what the writer writes. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is better than the high priest. Ours has passed through the heavens. He hasn't passed through the curtain, but he's passed through the heavens. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This was obviously written post-crucifixion. It was obviously written after the temple veil was torn, because prior to this, there was no going into the temple except for one man for one time on each year. Only once could the high priest go in, and no other man was ever allowed to come into the place that symbolized the very real presence of Almighty God. But now we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, and he says to us, come boldly, because I've made the way. I've opened the curtains. I've opened so that you might come straight to me. Hallelujah. We don't have to go to another man to receive access to the Holy God. But we, each of us, can come into the presence of the Holy God because he's entered, because he's made the way. Go with me into the 9th chapter of Hebrews still. And again, we read on. Look at chapter 9. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, even though the greater and more perfect tent, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The contrast here is that because Jesus, the high priest, when he appeared in the heavenly temple, he brought the sacrifice of his own blood, and he appeared at the throne of Almighty God, and he sacrificed his blood, giving his blood that we might be eternally redeemed. And the writer says, how much more then would the blood of Jesus mean? You know, if the blood of goats was okay once upon a time, how much better is it now that we have the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Go one more place in the book of Hebrews, over into chapter 10. Chapter 10, look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And he goes on. We have a high priest who opened up the curtain. On that day, when Jesus died, the curtain was opened, the way was opened, and the invitation was given. Draw near through the blood of Jesus. Draw near. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive help in our time of need. Come boldly through the veil because it's been opened for us. We see the darkness. We see the drapes. And in verse 46 of Luke 23, we see the death. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after 3 hours of darkness, after 6 hours of hanging upon the cross, verse 46 says, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Let me read from the book of John in the 10th chapter for you. It's the great shepherd passage. John 10:14 and following reads this way. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Jesus wasn't put to death. Jesus willingly walked the way of suffering. Jesus willingly climbed Golgotha. Jesus willingly allowed that his body would be nailed to the cross. And Jesus willingly drank the cup of the wrath of God and died. But listen, my God, why are not his last words? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with that, he died. Father, the union is completed. The Father and the Son are again one. He's borne the wrath. He's paid the price. And when his mission is accomplished, he says, Father, I trust you. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And we get to verse 47 and we see the response. We could read further and see others, but listen to 47 again. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Today, the death of Jesus demands a response. You cannot ignore the death of Jesus today. You can't hide from the death of Jesus today. Today, it is in your face. It is right here. Jesus died. And we got to do something with that. We can't just ignore it. We can reject it. We can reject it and call it a lie. We can say it didn't happen. But our saying it didn't happen doesn't make it untrue. Jesus died. It demands that we respond. Would you go with me to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 5 to start with. In chapter 3, We learn that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 5, listen to these words. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Paul writing to the Roman church, making the truth of the death and resurrection the topic of discussion, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of the cross, while we were still enemies of the living God, while we were still enemies of Jesus, Jesus said, I choose you and I will die in your place. While we were still sinners, Jesus demonstrated his love for the ungodly, for the unrighteous, for the sinful, wretched. Jesus died for us. Flip over a couple of chapters to the beginning of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. while we were still sinners, Christ demonstrated his love for us. And we who have trusted in Christ Jesus now are not condemned any longer. You see, Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus paid the price. Somebody had to die for my sin. And it was Jesus. Jesus took my place. He fulfilled the law for me. He died. He died for me, fulfilling the law. And because that is done, because that is complete, because that is finished, I am no longer condemned by the enemy. I'm set free by the law that is Jesus. Jesus broke the bonds. Amazing grace. I'm not under the law because the law has been fulfilled. And now, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 10, verse 13. So whether you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you're here today and you're not absolutely, positively, completely certain that you've made the great trade, that you've traded your righteousness or your wretchedness, your sinfulness, if you haven't traded your sinfulness for His redeeming grace, if you haven't trusted Jesus to take your place on the cross, if you haven't trusted Him to pay the price for your sin that you might live, if that transaction hasn't been completed in your life, if your name has never been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're not a Christian today, then you can't ignore the cross. He died for you. He died for you. And he's right up in your business with it today. And if you are a believer, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you know what the good news is? We don't have to lug around all the baggage that we've been carrying with us, dragging all this shame and guilt and condemnation around with us anymore. Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, because of His death, it's settled. We're forgiven. And with as much passion as I can muster this morning, I want to say, see the death of Jesus today as the victory that it is. And as we opened, so I'll close. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We don't leave Him in the grave today, but He is out of the grave. He has overcome death. By His power, He overcomes even death. This morning, you can't ignore the cross. You got to deal with it. And the truth is that the death of Jesus changes everything. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your death. We celebrate your atoning sacrifice. Father, the centurion stood there at the foot of the cross and said, "Oh my, this demands a response." And so we come to respond today. Would you call us to our knees today? Would you call us to decision today? Would you call us to salvation? Holy Spirit, move in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Would you stand? Vaughn is leading us in this hymn of invitation. Won't you respond today to Jesus?